note-taking guide. And I think our fellow in the back just punched the button. Thank you. So we are all set to finish today our study in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. And as I've said before, today really is the conclusion. It is the climax of this incredible chapter of Scripture that the Lord Jesus paints for us, in which the Lord Jesus paints for us a portrait of the Father. So, welcome everyone who's here, and hopefully we can keep it a tad cooler than yesterday. No lights, because we're going to keep it cooler, and we're all okay with that. The only light we're going to turn on is this one up here, and we'll do that as soon as I pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being that Father that overwhelms us, like we watched yesterday, with your love and your grace. And as Steve reminded us this morning, you're not a Father without truth and holiness and justice. That's so important, because without that, your love and your grace really would not have substance. If there wasn't a righteousness side of you, a side that says wrong must be punished, that we don't just sweep aside sin and ignore it, if there wasn't that side of you, then grace really would be meaningless. And your love would not have nearly the dimension of meaning for you to do what you do for us in light of the fact that we are sinners. And because of what Christ has done, that just, holy, righteous demand that was there in light of our sin has been met. He was the propitiation, and we today can claim you as a Father and come into your presence because of what Jesus has done. Thank you for that. Thank you so much for that. And may we today, as we walk through the climax of this chapter, may we today see you, perhaps in ways we've never fully seen you before. And may we come to understand in perhaps a deeper way your character and your heart for your children. And may the result of this time in your word, because it's Scripture that is speaking to us here, may we walk from here today encouraged, strengthened, and maybe in some very special ways brought closer to yourself. I pray this for not only for your sake, but for our sakes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will take your yellow-colored note-taking guide, I think, is that yellow? Whatever color that is. We will begin today by just doing a quick review. I know that there are some who've come in today especially, so this will help us. Let's see, a little focus would be a help. Is that better? All right. And those of you in the back, we hope you've got your bifocals dusted off and can see up here. As I've said each of these mornings, when we approach the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, we have to look at this chapter not only in light of the text, but also in light of the context and in light of the cultural setting in which Jesus would teach it. And I've said to you that this is really a culturally flabbergasting chapter of Scripture. It goes contrary to many of the norms of the time. And it's the only time in Scripture that Jesus puts three stories into one parable and puts these three, we call them parables, in a direct row without pausing. He just flows from one to the next. He doesn't say it's like, it's like, it's like. He just goes bang, bang, bang. He wants to dramatically emphasize essential and for some revolutionary truths about God. He wants us to know what God is like. He wants us to understand, thank you, the heart of the Father. The central issue is, what is God really like? If we were to paint a portrait of the Father's heart, what would that portrait be like? How do we see God? Again, I can't say this enough. How we answer that question makes a profound difference in how we live our lives. In how we walk. I mean, not just walk in church settings, but how we live day to day. If we walk day to day, whether we're eating breakfast, whether we're at the office or the shop or the factory or the classroom, If we think God is frowning at us and God is consistently displeased with us and God is judicially aloof from us, we will live a certain way. We will feel a certain way. We will think a certain way. We will behave a certain way. If we see God differently from that, we'll think, feel, behave differently. So this is not just some nice little exercise that's non-related to life. We're dealing here with stuff that has a profound implication on how we live in church and out of church. Again, Jesus ministered, as we've said, each of these days in a Middle Eastern peasant culture. The urban, the educated, everybody that he would come in contact with at that time had their roots in the peasantry, and the peasant customs and traditions were known by everyone in that culture. And these customs and traditions, which were consistent throughout the culture at that time, many of them remain virtually unchanged through the years, even to this day. Who does Jesus primarily speak to in these parables? Scribes and Pharisees. Got to remember that these were highly motivated people, highly motivated spiritually. These were not the laggards. These were not the people that didn't care. They were highly motivated people. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to help others achieve holiness. The problem, again, was their definition of holiness. That's the problem. They defined holiness as conformity to the rules, and thus it became their efforts that made them holy. It was an achieved righteousness gained by perfect performance. It was legalism, exactly what this stuff was, and it's the same thing that we fight today. We're with a group of folks last night, and they were talking about their one teenage son. And as the discussion ensued, what came out was this issue. And you know, trying to be gracious, I finally wanted to say, you know, the essence of what you want to communicate with your son is not a behavioral code. The essence of what you want to communicate to your son is a relationship with the living God. And out of that relationship will flow these disciplines. But if you try to pound those disciplines in when there's no relationship or no vitality to that relationship, I said, it isn't going to stick and isn't going to work. And they said, well, it isn't. And I said, okay, I would suggest that maybe change the strategy. And so anyway, it was a very interesting discussion. So this issue is as live today as it was back when Jesus was talking about it. It just has different forms. But legalism is here, and some of you have grown up in those kinds of settings and know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you may be in some of those settings. The mission of the scribes and Pharisees was highly noble. It was to protect the law of Israel and to guard the reputation of the God of Israel. The problem was they didn't know this God. They didn't understand him. The person they were trying so diligently to protect, they didn't know what he was really like. They had boxed him up and felt that they understood him, but they didn't. So remember what got them so uptight back in verses 1 and 2 was that Jesus welcomed sinners. He didn't just welcome them from a distance. He literally welcomed them into his fellowship, into his family. And then he did that incredible thing. He ate with them, which was to confer blessing upon them and to really say that what I have is yours, etc. What flabbergasted and angered these scribes and Pharisees was that Jesus, who claimed to be one with the Father, received these sinners as brothers. And in their eyes, he was shaming God. He was defaming his reputation, tarnishing him. At issue here was the very character of God. His character. Eating with sinners defiled Jesus according to their norms. And as we've said earlier, eating a meal together has great significance in the Middle East. It's a sacramental act signifying total acceptance. In so doing this, the scribes and the Pharisees were convinced that Jesus was shaming the God of Israel and the law of Israel, and they were angry. Now, again, most of you know exactly all of this because you've been with me each of these days. But again, first story, the lost is 1 in 100. In the second, the lost is 1 in 10. In the third story, the lost is 1 in 2. In the first story, the lost is out in a wide wilderness. Jesus is telling this, and these scribes and Pharisees say, yes, there is a huge wilderness full of these unclean Gentile people out there. And God said, yeah, but I'm willing to go out after them because they're lost. And the second, the lost is inside the house. Inside the house of Israel. And Jesus said, you know, there's lost inside the house of Israel. I care about them too. And the third, the lost is inside the heart. People who have been invited into a relationship get lost. And those two sons were in a relationship with the Father. Whether they chose to be in a relationship or not, they were in a relationship by virtue of their birth. But they were lost. And again, the characters in this last story, you know the ones that earlier, again, remember that the father represents God, the younger son represents the irreligious sinner, and the older son, the religious sinner. And now I just want to remind us of what happened yesterday at the conclusion, as we looked at verses in the 15th chapter. We were starting yesterday with verse 11, and we went through verse 24. And what happened yesterday was the father's totally unexpected. I'm going to have fun today with these fans. They're just great. Do you feel cooler today? It is a lot cooler. The only problem is I can't keep my stuff together up here, so I'll just have to lean and shuffle and all this. The father's unexpected and culturally shameful response to the return of the younger son. Remember what we said. The father is looking. That's the only way he could have seen him while he was still afar off, is if he'd been looking. If you want to read a very interesting book, Nguyen's book, The Return of the Prodigal, where this man went to St. Petersburg and saw Rembrandt's painting. Rembrandt has painted a painting, a very touching painting, of the return of the prodigal. And you see the elder brother sort of looking not totally happily at this scene, and a father there with a younger son kneeling in front of him. Now again, this is probably not how it happened, okay, but this is how a Dutch painter would see this happen, all right? But what you see in the expression of the father, expression of the son, and the hands of the father that are on the shoulder of the prodigal so moved this man that he wrote a book, just kind of a narrative of what he knew in Scripture and as he saw this painting, called The Return of the Prodigal. It's a very touching book. And it's the kind of a book, again, that's a devotional experience. Now, again, when I say to you it's not pure exegesis, it is this person interacting with the truths of Scripture and wondering what the father would have felt like, wondering what the son would have felt like, and adding to Scripture. But again, what it helps us to see is not just the facts, but it helps us to see the feelings. And that's something that I really yearn for us to understand, is that God has feelings. Otherwise, how could he say he cares for us? You know, it's kind of like if you have feelings for your spouse, you say things to them that are endearing. I love you. I care for you. I appreciate you. I'm grateful for you. You say things like that. If you don't have feelings, what you do is you say once at the beginning of a marriage. All right, I want you to understand a few basic facts. Number one, I'm committing myself to you for life. I love you. Number two, I like the way you handle things here, and I think you're fine. Now, don't ask me to say this ever again because, you know, I'll let you know if things change. If things don't change, you know. I mean, we laugh about this, but, you know, we operate like that with God sometimes. That God doesn't have feelings. God's just impervious up there. A father has feelings for their children. You show me a father that's a father, and I'll show you a person, I'll show you a man that not only thinks about his kids, he feels for his kids. Am I right about that, you fathers out there? It isn't just a cognitive endeavor, fathering. It also involves our affections, our emotions, and you can't take those out and still, in my book, be a full father. God the Father has feelings towards his children. I know that because I watch Jesus paint the portrait of his father. So the father's looking, and he runs then. But in order to run, he lifts his robe to run. And remember, in that very act, both the running brought shame to him as a dignified man, as a landowner, as a well-to-do leader of the community. To run, that was shameful. but more than that, to lift his robe in public was very shameful. But he does that. He races to meet him, and you know why he does. Because he knows what's going to happen at the village gate. His son will most likely be beaten. He will certainly suffer great derision and probably be beaten. And so he wants to get to that son before the elders and the teenagers of the village get to him. Because the teens would feel free to stone him, to whatever. That would be okay. He throws his arms around his son, this one who's dirty. Doesn't matter. He cares about him. And then he kisses his son over and over and over. I gotta just tell you this just real quickly. When I was in Russia, on our first trip to Russia to do some church planning and evangelism, we had been coached before we went to Russia that one of the customs that we will experience there, and I'm just going to share this with you, and it's a cultural difference from the American Western Church, but in a Russian evangelical Baptist church, men will never touch women, or at most you might shake their hand. But that's about as familiar as you would ever get with a woman. You know, here we hug and do that kind of stuff. But you never would do that. That would be scandalous for you to do that. But men kiss men. Not just on the cheeks, folks, on the lips. Greet the brothers with a holy kiss. And that is exactly what they do. It has nothing to do with sexual orientation. It has everything to do to say that I am your brother and I am committing myself to you. And so they get. Now, if you in a Russian church, as a brother in a Russian church, and your brother is coming to kiss you, turn like this so he kisses you on the cheek. That indicates to that brother there is something between you that needs to be reconciled. That's a cue that the relationship has suffered some kind of a, all right? But now as Westerners, we were told we could turn and be kissed on the cheeks and they would understand because they know we're not part of the church and so they would still accept us. So folks, you get real good at these neck reflexes. You know, you see them coming and you just, you know, you get fast. I mean, because when they get enthused over there, you know, you get a passionate Russian who is just alive with what God is doing. I mean, they come quick and they hug you, bear hugs, and you get. So, you know, we've done this for about a week and a half, and it, wonderful time, able to share the gospel, saw hundreds and hundreds of people coming to know the Lord. We would always take pastors with us, Russian pastors, to do the follow-up, and our job was, as Americans, was to kind of move into areas at that time where there was no church, and they wanted to start a church. And so they had a Bible study going, they had someone out there. We would go and do a concert. Americans coming to do a concert would always draw a crowd, and et cetera. Well, the night came in Melitopol, which is about 2 hours south of Zaporozhye. It's right in the Crimean Peninsula area of Ukraine. Hot, hot night. By the way, the churches over there, if you think yesterday was hot in here, let me tell you, I've been through hotter services than that. And all the windows are closed. And I could not understand this. Church after church, it is sweltering, humidity, heat. And I finally leaned over to our guide on one of these. I mean, literally, I'm not exaggerating. You'd sit there and the perspiration would just drip off your chin and your nose. Plus, you're just packed. I mean, I've been in places where there was no room for me to move. And people crowded, one little doorway, people crowded around, et cetera. I finally leaned over our guide after about four or five of these. And, you know, I'm gasping for air. I mean, plus, one other thing, you know, deodorant isn't as popular in that culture. So, I mean, it's interesting being in one of those closed, hot, no air moving places. And so I'd lean over to him and I'd say to him, could we open windows? And he'd say, oh, well, yeah, we could do that. I said, well, could we do it? And I kind of marveled at, why don't we open windows? I mean, it is logical. When it is this hot, do you open windows? Do you know why? Because for how many years they could not open a window? Because if the noise of that service, you know how they used to sing? Whispered. They whisper their hymns. That's how they would sing. Because if the noise of their songs reached the street, they would be arrested for proselytizing. Now, this is in the good times. In the bad times, they couldn't even meet. They would meet in secret out in barns or out in the woods and this kind of stuff. Well, anyway, that's all extra. But so here it is. It's one of those hot, hot nights. But fortunately, the windows are open. People are at the windows. The church has 600 and some people, and it is jam-packed. And we have this service, and It's a really good service. The kids sing, these college students, and they share their testimonies. And this one Russian guy, that people are always very somber, but this guy was on the edge of his seat, and we'd finish a song, he'd say, Slava Bogu, which means praise God in Russian, or Alleluia. You can figure that one out in any language. Alleluia, etc. You know, or Ochen, Ochen Harsho, that means very good. Or Harsho, you know, he's kind of a charismatic Russian, and there aren't many of them. At that time, there weren't many of them. So anyway, after the service, I just kind of knew that this guy was going to come up. So I was kind of primed, you know, for this experience. And by the way, a number of people, I don't know, 40 or 50, came forward that night to receive Christ. It was wonderful. This man was so blessed by this experience. So anyway, I'm standing up there, and we're helping to get these folks together with pastors who can minister to them, because I don't speak Russian. And so you preach through an interpreter. But anyway, this guy comes up, and I see him coming. You know, and all of a sudden I see him coming, and man, he is striding fast. So man, I'm ready. So I'm ready like this. But he does something no one has ever done. He reaches up and grabs the back of my head, and he puts his fingers in my hair just like this, both hands. Now, folks, when you got somebody grabbing you see how much movement you got? And he's coming in. I mean, he's moving in. And at this point, you think, well, I can bang teeth, or I can pucker and cushion the blow. So I puckered, and it was 7 times. It was like this: Hallelujah, Prophet Bogu. And he's speaking Russian, you know. And I'm watching our music director over here. He is holding his sides, watching his experience. Because I can't move, you know. I lost a lot of inhibitions in that experience. Just gone. Anyway, what happened? I just have to tell you, now, you want to know something? I don't have time to tell you the whole story. This gentleman followed us down. They'd prepared a dinner for us. They don't have a lot, but they'd prepared this marvelous dinner for us with chicken and whatnot. And he just wanted to stay near us. So I had the interpreter. I wanted to know something about this man. At the age of 20, he was sent away to the labor camps, because he refused to renounce his commitment to Jesus Christ. And it was no big deal. You know, it wasn't like I'm some kind of a... That's what you did. If you, Steve Arterburn, if you were willing to stand for the truth in those days, there was a consequence. And in this case, the consequence was he went off. For 13 years, he was in labor camps. He talked about to us, with tears running down his cheeks, people who passed away, died, watched pastors come there, and literally they would subject them to unusually cruel torture, and they would lose their minds. And he would talk about holding these men when they no longer had teeth, and I want to be careful what I say here, but they had burned off other parts of their body, and you can let your mind run on that, and so forth. And he talked about that, but he said, you know, God kept me alive, and I am here. And he said, I never thought I would see the day when the gospel could be preached. And he said, here we are with the windows open, and you can come from America, and you can share Jesus with us, and you sing songs. In fact, this is one of the things he said, and your songs are not in a minor key. You know, those songs over there are quite ponderous. And he said, you sing with joy. You understand joy. And he said, do you want to know why? And I knew he was going to do it again. I could see it happening. Do you want to? And here he comes again. So by now I'm used to it. So, you know, no big deal. Boom, boom, boom. You know, and he is just alive with what it meant. Now, folks, I understand what that kid went through. Okay? Now, I don't understand it fully, but I understand it. And I'm okay, folks. It's okay. I mean, you know, I haven't changed my... I'm happily married. But, okay? But I know what it's like to be kissed. By the way, the next year, I had the privilege of participating in the ordination of his son to the ministry. That poor man, I didn't think he was going to make it through that ceremony. I mean, he just wept and wept and wept. When he stood to speak, it was a 3-hour service, by the way, ordaining his son to the ministry. He couldn't get over, you know, he who had been sent to labor camps could now be a part of seeing his son be a messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ in that country. Anyway, this son got kissed over and over. And then this father listens to his son make an appropriate confession and the beginning stages of repentance. And remember what I said yesterday, that the son started out with a 3-stage speech. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. 1, 2, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. 3, make me like one of your hired men. But what happens is the love and the grace of the father overwhelm any effort of self-righteousness, and then the full, true, and complete repentance takes place. I love that. And I love that because that is exactly what happened to me and you. At some point, you were overwhelmed by the love and the grace of God. You embraced the truth, but then the grace of God came, and you realized there was nothing you could do to merit your salvation, right? Do any of us deserve what God has given us today? No. He clothes his son with his robe so that the kid goes now into the village wearing his father's clothes, the best robe of the house. What a way to say to the village, whatever you want to do to my son, you must first do to me. I will take the punishment and the shame of my son. That's exactly what God did for us. And then he puts his ring on the son's finger. I was thinking about this morning. Daryl Johnson and I went for a walk together, and as I was reflecting on it, I was walking back up to our house after that time, I was just thinking about what this means. It means that people who sinned sexually before they met God are now allowed to participate in a marriage and raise children. God trusts you with kids, and you're rearing them differently. People who stole are now entrusted in businesses and churches with the handling of money. Just think about that. See, God put the ring back on our finger when we came to him and said, I want you, I trust you, I'm entrusting things to you, people to you. I don't get excited about this, I get passionate about this. And then he commands sandals to be put on his son's feet, which is the symbol of sonship. He makes his son the honored guest at a village celebration, the most honored guest. In short, the father restores, just look at this, this father restores the son's relationship with him as the father, with the servants, with the elders of the family, with the elders of the village, and with the village as a whole. This sinner-embracing, reconciling dad goes out and he restores all of the years that the locusts have eaten, to quote Joel. Isn't that what's happened to us? In short, Jesus is showing the scribes and the Pharisees that the God they are trying to protect is a God who embraces repentant sinners, doesn't want them destroyed. He embraces them, and folks, he eats with them. That's what Jesus wants these folks to realize. I'll tell you just a quick little story. Some years ago, a father in Spain had a very vociferous argument with his son, and as a result, the son left the house. And for 3 months, the family heard nothing from the son. It was breaking the father's and mother's heart. So finally, the father set out on his vacation period to find his son, and he couldn't find him, couldn't trace him, didn't know what. Finally, in desperation, he went to Madrid, the capital city of Spain, and put an ad in the paper. It said, "Dear Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me in front of City Hall, 9 o'clock, Saturday morning." On Saturday morning, 800 Pacos showed up in front of City Hall. What does that say about brokenness in our culture today? Anyway, you know what's neat? Is Jesus, as he paints his picture, the Father is saying, all can be forgiven. Come home. Come home. Come home. Now we get to the climax. And the climax of this is found in the last part of the chapter, verses 25 through 31. I want to read those verses, and then we'll work through them together today. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, verse 25. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Look at verse 25 on your note sheet. It says, verses 25. The older son. The word older, I'm going to give you a chance to write one Greek word here because I want you to see it. The word older is the Greek word presbuteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Does that sound like any word you know? Presbuteros. What word? Go ahead, say it. Presbyterian. Kind of interesting. Don't take that too far, though, here. The word older is the Greek word presbyteros, which is the same word used for the titles of the people. The fact that this older son is identified not just as an older son, but is a presbyteros tells you that he is not only the eldest son of the family, but he is one of the leaders of the village. He is one of the village elders. He is one of the decision makers in that village. He is one of the people that sits at the gate. There would have been another different word that could have been used, but this word presbyteros is used. I take great encouragement in this because it tells me that God even loves Presbyterians. The frozen chosen. No, I'm just kidding. I just kidding. Now I was a member of a Presbyterian church for some years when I was in Washington, Dick Halverson's church. By the way, Dick Halverson, who just passed away, and was previous to that was the chaplain of the Senate for many years. Do you know where Dick Halverson? This is from his lips, hugging him about 3 years ago. Do you know where Dick Halverson met Jesus Christ? Victory Circle, right down here at Mount Hermon. I mean, there's part of the fruit, interestingly, of Mount Hermon. So anyway, we were members of that church, so we have been part of the Frozen Chosen. But I always take great confidence in the fact that the Presbyterians are going to be the first people in heaven because it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And anyway, no, I'm just a joke now. There's no theology intended on this. And I'm going to stop picking on Presbyterians. Okay. So here comes this kid. He is the older brother, it says, and it says he's coming in from the field. Now, he returns from supervising the servants. Now, I want you to understand, this kid was not out hoeing the rows and pulling weeds. Why? He is the son of a well-to-do landowner. Sons of well-to-do landowners didn't do manual labor. He's standing out there in the shade watching the hired hands, the day laborers, and perhaps some of the subordinate servants. Probably not. Maybe there would be one foreman, a doulos out there, a bond slave, but he would be watching all this go on, and at the conclusion of the day, he would then reach into his robe and take out the drachmas and give each of the hired men their drachma wage. So he comes back from supervising the servants of the field, and as he gets near the village, he hears a celebration. Ben, in talking about his little Turkish village, said, when they have a party in that village, everybody hears it. The village is small. The houses are all built out of mud brick. There isn't much to absorb sound. And so when you start to have a celebration, you kind of hear it all through the village. Even to this day, you can hear that. So as he is walking back out of the fields, coming towards that cluster of homes, again, built out of mud, out of masonry, he hears the sound. Oh, I wonder what's... I'm a presbyteros. That means I should be a part of whatever's going on. He's looking forward to that. Well, as he gets closer, he starts to realize this is coming from his neck of the woods, the street where all his family is located. And here's what the cultural assumption is. We don't know this, but in that day and age, okay, the cultural assumption is that he would look forward as he finds out that this is coming from his father's house. Actually, it's been passed on to him, all right, because he's now the owner of the 2/3 of the estate. So from the house of his family, but it would have had to have had his father's blessing for this celebration to take place. So what is the cultural assumption? Well, let me tell you what the cultural assumption is. The role of the older brother in any time that the father decides to have a celebration or a party, the role of the older brother is this. He is to be the chief among servants. He is to go in and to take over supervising all of the servants who are serving. In fact, in Iran today, if you go over there, there's an interesting tradition. When you, for instance, you have a son, don't you, Robert? Yeah, you got two of them. If Robert... Sons have to be a little older because they're still little here. But and by the way, Robert and Carrie are on our staff, and it's really neat to have them here today and part of our custodial staff. But if Robert decided when his sons were a little older to have a party and he's inviting his friends to it, his eldest son, if he's from Iran, would meet the guests at the door barefoot. The fact that he's barefoot, remember what barefoot means? Servant. Sons wore sandals. But he would meet the guests at the door barefoot, signifying to those guests that my father values you so much that he has made me your servant tonight, and I am here to serve you. That is the tradition, even to this day. I had an Asian couple in here 3-4 weeks ago, and this gentleman was describing this story. A father had invited an American to come over and spend some days with him, and he had planned to play golf the next day. He had a health problem and knew he couldn't. At 10 o'clock at night, he calls up his son, his eldest son, and says to him, so-and-so has come from America. He is my guest. Tomorrow, I have tea time. I want you to take him golfing. His son is the CEO of a very large corporation, and you would know the name of this corporation if I told you. His son is a very busy man. His son is making decisions involving millions of dollars and thousands of people, and he has a full day planned the next day, and it's 10 o'clock at night, and his father is on the phone. What do you think this son says to his father? He says, "Thank you, Father. I will be honored to host him." He spends between 10 o'clock and midnight calling all of his subordinates, rearranging his whole schedule so that he can host this gentleman the next day. Why? Because in the Asian culture, that is what you do. It's understood. If you are a son and your father asks you, you do this. You don't discuss. You don't negotiate. You do. This elder brother would be expected, the minute that it's coming from his father's house, to say, "Oh, I must hurry. I have to go. I'm going to supervise all the guests." And he would be allowed to speak to the guests. The servants aren't allowed to speak to the guests. He'd be allowed to speak to the guests, but he would be supervising and helping to serve. Okay? That's what is expected. The cultural assumption is that he would look forward to celebrating and obediently prepare for his elder son role at the family celebration. Instead, his response is one of suspicion. Jesus' listeners instantly know many things about his character. We saw that earlier when he remained silent and refused to reconcile. Now the fact that he doesn't instantly move in to that role, which is expected, tells us more about his character. Folks, there are two kinds of sinners in the world. Okay? There's lawbreakers. And there's law keepers. Lawbreakers know they're sinners. They're honest sinners. Law keepers, many times, don't know they're sinners. They're dishonest sinners. Now, I want to just say this nicely to all of us. I'm including me in this. I grew up as a pastor's kid. I went to every service our church had, whether I wanted to or not. I mean, every prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, every missionary conference, every morning, every evening, I was in services. I even had to go and help serve the ladies' missionary circle cookies. Now, occasionally I did little things like take old flash bulbs and stick them in my nose and then go up to Mrs. Krennel, who is one of our more, persnickety, and ask her for a Kleenex, and she would flip out, and a few things like that. But you know, I was there. Many of you have grown up, loving the Lord. You have grown up studying the Word of God. You've grown up in Sunday school and in youth group and in church services, and you've served the Lord. You've sung in the choir. You've taught. You've led. You've done all of this kind of stuff, right? Many of you are like the elder brother. You have never gone off to a far country to squander life and resources. You didn't get involved in drugs and debauchery and all that kind of stuff. Some of you may have, and that's okay. But many of you didn't. And folks, you know what happens to some of us? Oh, I mean, you'd never admit it. But, oh, that passage, well, preach on that, Earl Palmer, and yes, oh, I know that passage well, I can quote it. Yes, oh, I got it. We, by osmosis, become law keepers. Our Christian walk becomes duty. We have lost freshness. We've lost a sense of connection in a real way with God. We're going through motions, doing the right stuff, saying the right things, being the right kind of people, maintaining the reputation. But deep down inside, we're dead. We're like the elder brother. With a furrowed brow, this kid says when he came near the house, father's house, or dancing music, knows he should go in. What does he do? He calls one of the servants. says, I'm a board member of this church. What's going on? No, I'm sorry. So he calls one of the servants and says, what is going on? Now, by the way, I'll tell you here in a second, the better translation of that is one of the village boys, okay? Servants would be inside serving, all right? They wouldn't be outside standing around watching. And number two, you're going to see the way he responds. He says, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. With furrowed brow, this kid demands an explanation. Instead of saying, oh, my father has done this. Wonderful. I must go in. I want to share my dad's joy. Whatever dad's doing, I want to be a part of. Stands back, says, is this proper? What's going on? Interesting. Very interesting in light of the culture. So he asks the question. He gets the headline news report. All the facts are reported with brevity in verse 27. Really quickly. Customs dictate this is not a servant. The reason I say that, in fact, if you go back and study the Greek, there's two ways to interpret the word there. And for some reason, most of our English translations translate it servant. I'm not sure why. Arabic translations translate this young boy. All right. Since they would be busy serving guests, and also if it were a servant, they wouldn't say your father, they would say my master. But he doesn't, says your father. So not that that's a big point, but anyway. Why would it be a young boy? Well, again, do you know how a celebration takes place over there? Remember, there's the house, then there's the courtyard surrounding the house, and the courtyard surrounding the house of a well-to-do landowner would have gardens and fountains, whereas the courtyard surrounding the house of a middle-class to poorer person would have the animals, okay? He's a well-to-do guy, so he's got a courtyard with gardens and fountains, and then there's a wall which separates them from the dusty street outside. Well, here's how the celebration would happen. Who's inside the house? The men. Not the women, the men. Who's doing the dancing? The men. Now, ladies, again, I know it's not fair, but that's the way it was, all right? Where are the ladies? They're outside. They're looking in the door, and they're clapping. They're kind of the choral group outside. And in fact, there's even some words that are used to talk about the fact that every so often these women would shout in Hebrew. It'd be kind of like, whoopee, only that's not Hebrew. They would shout a Hebrew word. You know, it's kind of, they're just making this thing go, and the men are inside doing their circle dances and their arm dances and all the kind of things you've seen on Fiddler on the Roof and all that kind of stuff. Okay, celebration. In fact, probably a circle dance is the one they'd be doing. Well, where are the kids? They're not inside the house. They're not inside the courtyard. Why? Because only adults get invited to these village celebrations. The kids are outside in the street. What do you think they're doing? They're doing, you know how they mimic what the adults are doing? So the little kids are stirring up dust, doing circle dances, mimicking their parents and their fathers and all this kind of stuff. All right. That's one of the kids that this guy would say, hey, come here. What is going on? And so this kid, this village boy says, what you just heard me say. Your brother's come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. What is the attitude now of this elder brother? Look, his attitude, anger. Verse 28a says, the older brother became angry. Angry. Why the anger? Because of the shame and disgrace. Brought on the family, and because he's one of the presbyteros, one of the elders of the village, and the village. By his brother. His brother's brought shame on the family. He's brought shame on the village. He's broken the customs. There has to be punishment and repayment. You don't just take them back. You've got to make amends. That's the way it is. For the scribes and the Pharisees, repentance meant conformity to the rules. Restoration and admittance back to the house comes after you perform, not before. This father restores and admits his brother before he can do anything to try to repay. That's not the way it is. The older son is angry because the whole paradigm of repentance. Do you know what I mean by the word paradigm? The whole model of repentance and righteousness is being challenged and changed by the actions of this father. And to quote Teviev, unheard of, Fiddler on the Roof. Impossible. You remember that scene? You don't do it like this. This older brother, now see, we miss a lot of this, but you get into this scene, you've got to see this. This is changing things radically. Jesus is not painting little dibble dabbles. He is boldly portraying a father that is different. The anger is now intense. It was bad enough for his younger brother to do what he did. But now the father has brought further shame upon the family by his actions. The father has further defamed the village traditions. And he is not living and acting by the rules. In light of this, what is the action of the son? Verse 28b says he refused to go in. It's rebellion. This older brother, this presbyteros, rebels against his father at this point. His behavior is extremely insulting. It is as insulting as what his younger brother did when he said, "Give me my share of the estate." The son who is concerned about his father's reputation, about the family reputation, now adds new levels of shame by his refusal to go in. Do you see this? Now, folks, I want you to get this. This is the good kid. This is the good kid. This is the law keeper. But see what he's doing to the father. The father now would be expected to ignore this behavior or to send servants out to punish him for his public insolence or lack of obedience, whatever word you want to use there. That is what is expected. What is the response of the father? 28c. So his father went out and pleaded with him. What's the response of the father? Grace. Not punishment, not justice, grace. For the second time in the same day, the father acts in a culturally incredible way. For the second time in the same day, he endures public shame and humility. Why? In order to reconcile. God is into reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has committed unto you the ministry of reconciliation. The Father's heart is a heart that beats to reconcile. Now, why is there a lot of shame? Well, when that father leaves the house, moves through the courtyard, moves outside to the dusty street, what happens to that celebration? Ceases, just like that. The band stops playing. The people dancing stop dancing. As the host moves out, they move with the host. That's the way it happens in that communal kind of society. So they go with him out in the courtyard. Now the women all join in. So here's the father leading this procession of the village out to see his son. And so get the drama of this now. As this father moves out to that dusty street, the kids are moving back because here come all the adults. And they make way. And here now, grouped around this father and this elder brother, are the men and the women, his family, all of the village. And on that street, we now see this drama unfold. Here again, you see how much the father loves not just lawbreakers, he loves lawkeepers. The father now leaves the house not to punish, but to plead. That is a great word, to plead with his rebellious son. And if I had time, I'd take you through. There's about 7 different Greek words that can be used in this case. And Luke uses the most tender word out of all the 7 to talk about how the father chooses to speak to his elder brother. I don't have time to go into that. Okay, so the father says to plead with him. Now we have another speech. We had a speech from the first boy. Remember? Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Now we have a second speech. Another speech. But look at this speech. This speech is full of blame and pride. This older boy refuses any responsibility for the loss of his brother. He should have been the reconciler way back when it... No. He displays his rebellion and he insults the father by omitting any title. Look how he begins his speech. Here it is, verse 29. But he answered his father. Does he say, like the younger boy, "Father, all these years I've been slaving for you"? No. Do you know how he starts his speech? Look! Can't you just see that finger raised right in the face of the father? Look! for him not to call him father in that culture with everybody around insulting. Look. Then what does he say? All these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Now, folks, just look at this speech. Begins by disrespecting his father by not even giving him a title. But then what does he say? Well, next thing he says is, he reveals his lack of love and commitment to the father, to his brother, to his family, and to the village as a whole. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, let me tell you how I know that. He says to him, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never dismayed, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Who's standing around him? All his family, all the people he's grown up with in that village, all the people that he is an elder. What's he saying about them? Who's the party with? All those people. And then what's his kid saying? You never let me celebrate with my friends. That means these aren't his friends? Do you catch that? In this moment, what this kid is saying is, I've lived with you all these years in this house. I've been a part of this village, but you're not my friends. Do you see what's happened to this kid who's done all the right stuff but has never, never moved into a relationship, a heart relationship with his father or with his... He's like the hired man. Then he insults the father's intelligence. He says to the father, you know, this kid of yours, not even my brother, this kid of yours squandered your property with prostitutes. What kind of discernment are you exercising? Don't you know what this kid's done? Don't you have an intelligence, Dad? Where's your head? You don't do this kind of stuff. Publicly insulting his father. But there's more to this insult. The younger brother was a rebel, and he knew it. The older brother is a rebel, and unfortunately, he doesn't know it. An Arab scholar said the prodigal son was an honorable sinner. The older son is a hypocritical sinner because he hid his feelings. He remained in that house hating his dad. The most painful part of this little speech is this. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Listen to this. All of these years I've lived in this house, and what has he understood is the relationship with the father? It is a servant relationship. It's not a son relationship. All these years I've served you. What was this relationship built on? It was keeping rules. Do you see that? This kid understood that his relationship to the father was based on serving, keeping the rules, doing the stuff. He missed the essence of what a relationship with the father is all about, which is a relationship, not rules. Folks, listen to this. Do you know what God wants? Do you know what the Father wants? He doesn't want servants. He wants children. Think about that. What God wants from you and from me are children. He wants people that he can fellowship with, people who enjoy being in his presence, who don't just pray because they have to pray, who don't just read the Bible because they have to read, who don't just sing because they have to sing. He wants people that love him and want to be with him and want to fellowship with him. The father wants children. And that's what this dad has tried to demonstrate, and this son has missed it. Folks, there are thousands of people sitting in pews on church on Sunday who've missed it. For years, I missed it. The reason this year has been so special in my life has been because I am discovering the heart of the Father. I'm his son. I'm not just his duty boy. I'm not just someone who's been platooned out here to Mount Hermon to serve a 3-year assignment or a 10-year assignment or whatever. I'm his son. He loves me. Do you know what? I love him. There are so many Christians that I know that are moving through the motions, serving God faithfully. All these years I've served you, all these years I've served you, all these years, they have missed what God wants. He wants children. He wants fellowship. They're lost in the heart of the Father. It doesn't mean they're lost in terms of their salvation, but they are lost in understanding what the heart of the Father is all about. They don't know. This kid, man, this kid. So what does this kid do? What does he do with his brother? Well, he attacks him. He attacks his brother. You know, I said this earlier, we don't know whether the kid got involved with prostitutes, but I tell you, he gets attacked by his brother and told that's exactly what. So he's attacking his father's discernment and intelligence. But most painful, he reveals he has missed the essence of being a part of the family. He sees his role as a servant, not a son. He's focused on performance, not a relationship. Folks, this is legalism full blossom. This is where it takes us. Now, the last verse of the chapter. Look at the response of the father. What in this response we now see most fully the heart of the Father. Jesus is now ready to paint with the final details the heart of the Father. And he does it like this. My son, the Father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This son who has shamed his dad, who refuses to go in, who's disagreed with him, who's insulted him, who said words that stab at the heart of the Father. What does this kid do? What does this father do? Sorry. Instead, he bypasses all of that. The father bypasses the disrespect, the bitterness, the arrogance, the distortion of facts, the sarcasm, the pain of his son's rejection of a heart connection with him as the father. He now uses the most tender word for son. As tenderly as this father dealt with the younger boy, he used the word huios in the Greek, H-U-I-O-S, huios in the Greek. Only once in this chapter is the word technon used, and it is right here when he says, my son. Technon is like this. If I were to say, this is my daughter, Sarah. I have two. Sarah's the oldest. This is my daughter, Joy. I'm using the huios meaning. If I say, this is my precious child. That's technon. The father saves the most tender, intimate word for son, for this kid who's just stuck his finger in the father's face and said, I've lived you all these years, but I don't love you. I'm not in relationship to you. I'm like a servant. And now this dad responds by saying, my tender, precious boy. Isn't that encouraging? My tender, precious boy. Then he assures this boy of his status and rights. He says, son, all that I have is yours. It's already been given to you. And then he assures him of his love and grace. You are always with me. Whatever you do isn't going to change. I'm still for you. And then, in front of this whole village, he opens his heart. You belong to me, son, not because of your performance, but because I love you. He wouldn't have used the word technon if he didn't love him. Now, yesterday, I said, as we looked at the lawbreakers, the application was come home. For those who've lived in a far country, for those who may still be in a far country, come home. Because it's safe. The Father loves you, and His grace is sufficient for all your sin. He wants to put His arms around you and kiss you. Law keepers, come near. Come in and come near. Come into my heart and realize how much I love and treasure you. It's not what you do that endears me to yourself. It's not what you do that endears you to me. I'm a Father who is for you, whether you perform or not. Will you let me be the loving, nurturing, equipping, affirming, blessing Father I long to be? Oh, beloved people, God wants. That's why He says, come boldly before my throne, not when you perform well. That's what Hebrews 4:16 says. Not when you perform well, it's when you're in need. That's when I want you to come boldly. Come boldly when you're hurting. Come boldly when you're weak. Come boldly when you're out of gas. Come boldly then so that I can give you grace and strength. So different than the way we think. We think we can come boldly before God when we've really done something that merits His pleasure. We can kind of stride in there and say, hey, pretty good God, right? So He can, that's not God. You know when God wants us to come closest to Him? It's when we're hurting. Do you know when God wants us to come nearest to Him? It's when we're in need. Oh, beloved, I can't tell you how wonderful this is. The closer you get to God, the stronger are the resources that you have, and the more obedient you become. And lest you worry that your service for Him isn't going to... Let me tell you something. Your service will get so changed in motivation. You're no longer serving God out of fear, or because you hope it's going to please Him enough to let Him... Now you are serving God because you are deliriously in love with Him. You can't believe how good He is, and you just love to be with Him. And out of that comes this desire to want to serve Him. It changes the way you live and think. It changes why you go to church. It changes it. Why? Because you are near to this Father who loves you, wants to affirm you and equip you and bless you, comfort you, strengthen you. Now, everyone listening to this story knows how it ended. We don't. We're Westerners. Do you realize this story has no conclusion? Remember, they're out on the road. The kid won't go in. The father comes out and pleads with him, and he gives his last speech. He says, we have to celebrate and be glad because his brother of yours was dead and alive and was lost and found. What happens? Where's it go? Some years ago, Daryl Johnson, who's here this week, took this passage to a tribal peasant culture in northern Philippines, the Isigao tribe. He read this story to the elders of the village. The whole village was there that day, the elders in the front row. He read this story to them, this portion of the story, and then he asked this simple question, can you tell me how this story would end? Instantly, every one of them lowered their gaze from his eyes and looked at the floor. He's using a Wycliffe Bible translator. He asked the question again, then he re-asked it, then he re-asked it. This went on for 8 to 10 minutes of silence. Finally, the translator said, gentlemen, you are shaming Dr. Johnson by refusing to answer his question. He's traveled many miles to speak to you today, and you are shaming. See, that's very important in an Oriental culture. You are shaming him by refusing to answer his question. At that point, the head elder stood up and said, the story would end like this. The elder son would take a stick and beat his father to death. Why? Because his father had brought additional disgrace to the family, had brought disgrace to the village by the way he has acted here. Because he has changed the paradigm of the customs, which must not be changed, preservers of the customs. He, as the head of this family, now the owner of this property, it would be, and as a presbyteros of this village, it would be incumbent upon him to beat him to death. Now you say, boy, that's a really good imagination. Do you realize who was listening to Jesus at this point? Who was his primary audience? Less than 2 months from the telling of this story, Jesus was hanging on a cross. With the screams of crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, coming from these people who could not handle this picture of God. And then from the cross come those incredible words, Father, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You question whether God's heart is like this. I tell you, it is a heart that is so big and wonderful. For us not to come near is to deprive us of the most wonderful relationship we will ever have on planet Earth. And so we crucify him when he is the one who wants to wrap his arms around us. Let's pray. God, thank you for being our Abba Father, our precious Daddy. Thank you for being the one who longs. You stand there looking, waiting for us to come. And you hurt when either through the squalor of self-righteousness and sin or the squalor of self-achieved piety, we somehow move away from you. And how you long for us to come home and to come in and to come near. Lord, I pray, just as you have so opened my heart through this chapter of Scripture, through this marvelous story that Jesus told. I pray for these folks here today, some of whom are lost inside your heart. And I pray that the Spirit of God will be able to re-solder circuits and will be able to bring light into dark corners and will do that spiritual house cleaning that needs to happen in order to allow us to believe that you are this kind of a God and to move back into that kind of fellowship with you. That is why Jesus died, so that we could come in and come near. May that happen for our sakes, as well as for your sake and your will being done here on planet Earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.